Alright, good morning once again. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 today. If you want to start moseying your way there, as I say every week, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew. And if you need one, we'd love to give you one, so don't leave here without the Word. This is starting a new section in biblical marriage, but as I start, I don't know why I've started doing this, but as I start sermons, I want to ask you all, is it well with your soul today? What are you reading? How are you praying? And what are you hoping in that isn't Christ? Is it well with your soul today? I also want to say happy Mother's Day to all the moms out there today. I've been quoting this more recently, but thinking about it too, 2 Timothy 2:5. I feel like I do this a lot too, but it says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. And Paul's telling this to Timothy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells as well in you. So we're thankful for the godly women and mothers that are here in this body. I was looking up just some stats and things about Christian mothers, and I came across a study that said that they surveyed practicing Christians in their teen years, and it said practicing Christians in their teen years consistently identify mothers as the ones who provide spiritual guidance and instruction and instill the values and disciplines of their faith in the household. Okay, some stats for that: moms are the foremost partners in prayer, 63%, and conversations about God, 70%, the Bible, 71%, or other faith questions, 72%. Mothers are also the ones encouraging church attendance, 79%, or teaching kids about the Bible, 66%, God's forgiveness, 66%, and religious traditions, 72%. And I don't say this lightly, but the kingdom work of godly mothers cannot be understated. That's right. When I see things like this, I'm like, I'm thankful for the great work of godly women, and also I'm like, men, step your game up a little bit. You know what I mean? And some of these things, it is easier to talk. You know, growing up, it's easy to talk to your mom about things than dad, but we see here that the importance and the weight of a godly mother in the household and what that means. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful. You should be thankful, too, if you had a grandmother like Lois and a mother like Eunice, as Paul tells Timothy. If you had that influence in your household, that is a great, great thing. So we're going to start in 1 Corinthians. We've got Chapter 7, kind of three-ish sermons on biblical marriage. So we got today's, next week is not a deviation from that, but it's a little bit different focus that leads us into the third part of 1 Corinthians 7 today. But it's talking about biblical marriage. Now, and today being Mother's Day, I think this has some good tie-ins to being a mother in the household, a biblical mother. When we talk about being married as a believer, what the household looks like in a godly designs, but I would say that these sensitive scripture topics, as I would call them, can be maybe a little awkward, maybe a little uncomfortable, but they should never be avoided either, okay? 2 Timothy 3:16, I feel like I've been hitting on that one the past couple weeks. The reminder is that all scripture is breathed out by God. This isn't just something that people have come up with. This is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, it is for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay? So there are good things to learn, but there are also hard truths in 1 Corinthians. There's hard truths about our bodies and how we use them, our marriages and God's design. Sometimes it may make us feel uncomfortable. I think mainly because we have to face some hard truths. We have to face some things that are not a cultural norm or a cultural stand to that. And today, in the next 2 weeks, we'll be talking about marriage, we'll be talking about singleness, and we'll be talking about divorce. But in all these things, we have to remind ourselves God's design is good. God is good. What He planned out is good. Right? Remember, I said this last week, God makes all things good and our sin messes them up, right? So we're going to go ahead and read our first section on marriage in chapter 7. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 16. And let me get on the right page. Here we go. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of a kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say this, it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truths. We thank you for its shown example that centuries ago, that sin struggles are not new, they're not unchanged, that our rebellion against you is not a new thing, and our sinfulness against your design is not new, but you have greater plans for us. Your design and your creation is better than what we want or what we selfishly desire or have done, but that we would see your goodness, that we would see your care in our lives, we would see the rest in your salvation, and that you have taken our guilt and shame, and that our lives will reflect you in all that we do. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if I were to ask you, what is the best, what's the best marriage advice you've received? Those that are married, or if you're not married and you've just heard it, what's the best marriage advice you've received or you've heard? Now, you probably heard some things like, don't go to bed angry. I think that's only the case if you feel like you're right, right? It's easy to go to bed angry if I'm like, well, I'm just right, I'm gonna go sleep. You should communicate, right? That's a big one. The one more worldly says, just say yes, dear, and move about things. But what if we responded that the best marriage advice we could have or give is if we responded by saying, marriage is a gift from God that I don't want to spoil, okay? Marriage is a gift from God. If we think about the constructs and the design of marriage, that God has created it, he designed it, and it is to mirror his love for us and to the world around us. Marriage reflects a few things. I read in an article in the Gospel Coalition, I had a couple points I thought were helpful, is that marriage, first, it reflects God's love for us. Now, this doesn't, I would say, perfectly replicate it, because we can't do that. Romans 5:8, our most quoted verse here of late, we think about two imperfect people loving each other. Remember, in this, God showed his great love for us in Romans 5:8. This is two people showing a great love for one another, and it reflects God's love to us. In Ephesians 5:25, the command for husbands, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, if we're taking a self-assessment of just that verse, Andrew loves him some Andrew, right? I'll do things for me that I want. I'll do things for me that take care of me. And then in a way of showing God's love to a spouse, so we do that. And it's also to the second point of that is that marriage shows sacrifice. Again, in Romans 5:8, remember it says Christ died for us. You know, in a way of reflecting our first wants or desires or even our well-being should go to our spouse, it shows us sacrificial love. It's loving them in ways that help them grow in Christ likeness, but it's also things like getting them a drink when you're already in bed, right? It's turning the fan on if you're cold and they're hot. Maybe it's making a meal or going out to a place that you'd rather not to, but it is loving them in a way that shows that they are in front of you. And marriage also shows commitment. Think about Matthew 28, when Jesus is about to ascend, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, he means that. And this is where the for better or for worse comes in a marriage. Hard times of sin struggles or health issues or areas of growth or in our own sinfulness of discontentment or maybe unrealistic expectation that time shows the commitment. Time shows the for better or for worse. And I pray that long marriages are the norm for our church life and even in our culture. We look through 7:1-16, we're going to see four themes or four benefits of considerations or benchmarks of marriage that Paul mentions, like four things about marriage in this section of scripture. And that brings us to our first theme. Theme one is that marriage, that it helps with desires. Okay, this helps with desires and sometimes some contentment things too. Remember, 1-4 says, now concerning the matters of which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the husband to hers. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. One of the things I like about Paul's teaching is, especially in this set of scripture, how he writes, it's like both husband then wife, or wife then husband. Like he's not leaving out one duty away from the other spouse in this. So the first thing that helps with desires, if I told you that a benefit of marriage is that in a certain way it helps you not sin, now what would you say? Like, okay, like that sounds good. Now for me personally, maybe two, for you all too, like when we think about showing love, sacrifice, and commitment, I would say normally marriage reveals more of my sin issues in the matter, like in my life, than I care to think about sometimes. Marriage can sometimes show us our own selfishness, our own wants in that. But in this, Paul is reminding us that in ways that the marriage itself is designed so that it helps with sin issues. Now, Paul is addressing all kinds of issues and wrong thinking through the book of 1 Corinthians, and in verse 1, he hits them again with one where he's talking about, like, they wrote these things to him that it's better to abstain from any relations at all. And we talked about last week, they were doing the complete opposite of that. They're going all the way to the other side of this. Now, if you've ever told a child not to do something, or it's just like, you've been taught this, like, why are you thinking it this way? Like, it can be frustrating at times, right? And I think Paul handles the church in Corinth better than maybe like Moses did and when they were wandering through the wilderness, right? Like you all were told these things. Why are you saying these things? It could be irritating at times. Now, if you've ever taught or led anything, you probably have felt like this. What Paul is telling them again, and what Paul is reminding them again through this book and then even in 2 Corinthians, is that the way God has designed an honoring way of life and an intimate relation within the marriage is good. And it's God's design. It has a couple benefits to it. He's reminding them, like, you all were taught this, and you've got it wrong again, and here it is how it should be, all right? There's two benefits to that Paul hits on in this first four verses. The first benefit is that in marriage that it shows our union. In verses 3-4, he hits on this again. Reminder, we talked a lot last week about this union together, like, don't commit sexual immorality because you are creating a union, you're creating this bond with something that shouldn't be brought together, like either outside of your spouse, marriage, or outside of a union with Christ. We don't want to bring sexually immorality into that. And we often see this, we talked about the deep physical effects of this type of sin has even long term. Reminders that in this, we can't piece ourselves out. If we are members of one body, then we need to keep it that way. The intimate union that God designed is for a husband and wife. quoting Genesis 2:24, Ephesians 5:31 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Reminder here is in our union that Paul's reminding it on is like you belong to your spouse. Like this back and forth, you belong to your spouse. And a quote I read said, "Such gifts should be honored and treated with love, care, and respect. They are also to be enjoyed." And the second benefit I think Paul's telling him in this first four set of scriptures is that it helps with our temptation to sexual immorality. Now, beginning of this theme, I asked you, like, what if I told you that one of the benefits of being married is that it helps you not sin in a certain area? Now, what this isn't saying, I think that we get church culture maybe got it wrong, like what this isn't saying is that this is a way that God is allowing for you to sin, all right? He's not saying like, here's the sin thing that you can't do outside of marriage, but you can if you are married, because within the confines and the design of a marriage, this isn't sexual immorality. Like God's not giving them a way to sin. He's showing them again how it is designed to honor him. Like this intimate marriage or this act that he's given to us is not a sin within a marriage. I think oftentimes we get this backwards. We're like, this is this bad thing over here to do, but in a marriage, it's okay. Instead of saying this is a good God-honoring thing that he has designed, and then sin messes it up on the other side. Like a lot of times we get that backwards when we're talking about these issues. And I think that's the case here. And the great benefit of being married is that this union and this connection and this activity is not only permitted within a marriage, but God encourages it for our enjoyment and his glory, and also the mandate that I think they forgot about in the beginning of this set of scriptures, Genesis 1:28 and 9:1, the reminder of being fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is God's way of showing his glory, of multiplying his glory throughout earth for us to be here. Instead of it being something that is always said as wrong, we need to say how it's good when it honors God's design. Our second theme of the day is that marriage should be a prayer-filled partnership. A prayer-filled partnership. Now, this will just cover verse chapter 5, but it says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again." When we read this verse, I was thinking that there's probably like two things we need to avoid when we're talking about this verse. We need to avoid it as a way of guilt trip or as pressure, and we also need to avoid it a way of purposely withholding this or depriving the spouse verse here, okay? The things we learn in this verse, right? We read this verse itself. Things we learn, pausing or withholding intimacy within a marriage should only be for limited times and agreed on by both spouses, right? This mutual part of the agreement, this communication with your spouse is important. In a marriage, we know there will be health issues, there will be maybe some things you need to work out together, there will be physical limitations, and there will be different stages of life. But this is what Paul is saying is not to be meant for a long-term agreement. It's not to be forced upon either or weaponized. Now, this allowance of a brief separation of this that Paul gives for a short term of abstaining is also not necessarily a command. But he's saying if you do agree to this, fill that time with focused prayer. Fill that time with focused prayer. And I would say pray together, pray intentionally, and for the duration of whatever the pause may be, if it's health-wise or just some things to work through together, and then return back to each other. The main thing I think that this is helping with here is he's saying that we have a lack of self-control, a lack of awareness, and that's why he's saying it's not good to be apart from each other. This should also be a major prayer point to us, this lack of self-control. This shouldn't just be an appeasement of a sinful desire, but a focus on what God's design is. It can't be like, well, I can't control myself any other way, so we shouldn't stay apart too long. No, it's saying that we should have a focused prayer in this. Remember, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Our third theme today, and it's remember about, we're talking about marriage, is that it's a gift, verses 6 through 9. I'll read those again. It says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of a kind and one another. To the unmarried and the widow, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passions. Marriage is the gift that keeps on giving. I threw up a softball, fellas. We're going to try it again, all right? Let's bag it up. All right, here we go. We ready? All right, marriage is the gift that keeps on giving. Amen. All right, there we go. That was better. Y'all had me worried there for a second. In this, we see two kinds of gifting. All right, we see two kinds of gifting in this set of scriptures. See, marriage and singleness. And we think about this gifting, as Paul shows here, this may be permanent or it may be a season of life, and we may go back and forth depending on how life goes sometimes. I want us to be reminded that it is okay and it is a gift to be married. Amen? And it is okay and a gift to be single. Amen? All right, so we think about marriage part of it. Like men, I would say, especially more often than not, we need a helper, okay? Like it is not good, for the most part, for men to be alone, okay? Like, I would say we need that grace, we need that care, and we need that help that uniquely only a believing wife can provide. And I would say that the value of that can't be understated either, especially the longer you've been married. And as I said, too, it's okay and it's a gift to be single. A quote I read said, singleness is not unnatural and is not less than God's best. Okay? In both gifts, we have to ask ourselves, like, how do we use them to honor God? Like, how do we use this gifting to honor Him? It's not simply to satisfy us in singleness or in marriage. It's not just self-serving. Think about it in singleness, and we'll talk about this more, is that singleness can be used to do more for God, and in marriage, we are a reflection of Christ's love for the church. And in both of these giftings, how do we get both to look different to the world and how we spend our time and efforts? Now, Paul gets into in verse 9, he's saying if you have the gift of singleness and you can't control yourself, it's better to get married. Singleness requires a higher level of self-control than married people shouldn't have to deal with. And for most, marriage is the best option, but I would caution you all, don't try to have a gift that God didn't assign to you. When I was a single man, I would jokingly say I was a tumbleweed, a drifter, out on the prairies from here to there, and I joked that Katie was my fence row, but I was just big talk, right? Like, that's not really what I'd hoped for, had prayed for from God. We'll talk more about singleness and marriage in the upcoming sermons, but I want to remind each other that identity in Christ is our first goal. Like, that's first for us. It's not being single as our identity. It's not being married as our identity. It's not being a parent or whatever it is. Our identity is in Christ first. That brings us to our fourth theme, till death do you part. I got a lot of verses up there. We won't read all of them, but till death do you part. I want to read Matthew 19:6. It says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." We think of the structure or this setting of marriage in 10 through 16. Let me read them again real quick. It says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, an unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" We have to see the reminder here in the command that marriage, as God designed, was meant to be permanent. Now, we think about our past hurts or things we've experienced or just sin issues as a whole. When we see them in the light of God's design, we see them in the light of his holiness and his righteousness. Anytime we hold up any sin or hard thing up to the light of Jesus, like, it doesn't reflect well. It's hard to see it as not as an offense against a holy and righteous God. And anytime we feel down about sin things, or we see that what we've done or what we've participated in the light of a holy righteous God is wrong. Now, in that, we also see that God's great love for us, his great forgiveness, and that he is reconciling all things back to himself. We see on the part of death through his part, we read earlier, we have to view this as living a life as Christ loved the church. Now, this is the command and the example, and it's the longevity of it. And we see time and again in the Old Testament, they knew that divorce itself is displeasing to God. In Malachi 2:15, he says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." The design, the goal, the intention for marriage is to be permanent. And as much as we talked about the generational hurts and effects and damage that sexual immorality can bring, last week we talked about that, so a lot of it can be said about divorce. We have to remind ourselves in a marriage that no marriage is without sin. Like, we are two sinners around each other a lot, and around each other through a lot of life too. I jokingly say, not jokingly, but like Katie and I were within like 30 feet of each other probably 20 hours a day. Like, there's plenty of time for my sin to get in the way during those 20 hours a day. But we have to remember, marriage is to glorify God here on earth. On earth as we're here. Jesus says that we won't be married in heaven, right? I'm really thankful no one said amen there, okay? That's good. It's a good start. I wasn't going to be like, we won't be married in heaven. Y'all are like, amen. No. Matthew 22:30 says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now in this, Paul is addressing two marriage scenarios. Now the first of two, to two married believers. Remember, this whole set of 1 Corinthians is written to a group of believers in Corinth, to the church in Corinth. And 10 through 11, Paul is reminding them, there's two distinct phrases I want us that are probably in parentheses in your Bibles. He tells them, "Not I, but the Lord." Now Paul is reminding them that if you are married, the goal, or really the command that Jesus himself gives, is to stay married. In Matthew 19:3-9, it said, we read verse 6 earlier, it says, the Pharisees trying to trip him up, it says, "And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking," talking to Jesus, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" All right, note that. "He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." A couple things to note on marriage and divorce. And we see here that for Moses, and Jesus reiterates it, but not in a, like, this was how it was always supposed to be way. An allowance to believers for divorce was allowed on the basis of sexual unfaithfulness. Say the physical act of it. And Jesus mentions, or he's quoting back through Deuteronomy 24:1-4. But we know God desires marriage to be permanent. And we know as saved sinful people that reconciliation is possible and can happen. And I would say here that in this reading that Paul gives us, that a separation in a troubled marriage or serious things is okay. I would add it's okay with some sort of plan to it. Divorce and remarriage among believers, except, as Jesus says, except for sexual unfaithfulness, is sinful, as Jesus mentioned. This is why Paul says at the beginning of this, "Not I, but the Lord am saying this." Now, even in the deepest, most painful hurts one could experience in a marriage, Jesus can reconcile all things. I'm not saying that this will be easy or there won't be hurt involved in this, and possibly for a lifetime. And I would say that these things, we have to remind ourselves, can take time. But God's desire is for the marriage to be permanent first. The point is that he's saying here, that Jesus quoted him earlier, is that as believers, we just can't divorce someone on a whim. We just can't divorce our wife for no reason. We can't do it because, like, I'm annoyed by this person, or we say they weren't the one, or here are the excuses, we drifted apart, or they weren't the same person they were when I married them. All these worldly excuses don't apply to believers. The second set of, or second marriage example that Paul gives in this set of scriptures is the unbelieving spouse in verses 12 through 16. Now, in 12 through 16, Paul gets into this, I would say, a different distinctive of a marriage. You have to remember the setting in this, that in the church in Corinth, when Jesus died, and we see a mass, I would say, growth of the church, we have a lot of Gentiles, a lot of non-Jews being saved. Like, Christianity is flourishing in this time, and even couples, to address the situation of a now saved person being married to an unbelieving spouse, all right? Now, what Paul says differently in verse 12, I told you all earlier, look at the things in parentheses. Verse 12, it says, I, not the Lord. Versus verse 10, it says, not I, but the Lord. Now, this shows that this is a Paul interpretation, I would say, of what Jesus is teaching about marriage and how it's applied in this situation. Now, this is not Paul just making things up. We have to remember that Paul, as an apostle and writer of most of the New Testament, his words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they are authoritative. Okay, remember, all scripture is breathed out, and this includes Paul's writings here. Even though he's not quoting Jesus exactly, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. Side note, when we're talking about marriage of a believing and unbelieving spouse, this is not to say it's okay, nor that I would say that to ever encourage a believer to marry a known unbeliever. Like, this can't be something like, I know they're not saved, but you know, maybe I can fix them, or maybe they'll get saved down the road. I would not attach yourself to someone that God doesn't have fellowship from the start with, okay? Why pursue a marriage in which the husband does not love you as Christ loves the church? In 2 Corinthians 6:14, the reminder is, do not be equally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? But this is most likely, I would say here, a conversation after the marriage was already established, where a spouse came to belief and faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, we see some good out of this. We can see how God uses this situation. Now, if you read the set of scriptures, you may think like, okay, does the spouse save the husband? Or what's holy and what's unclean here? But Paul isn't saying the unbelieving spouse or the children aren't saved by association. He's not saying that. This isn't like some club or special benefits you get because you had a parent that was saved. We know that salvation only comes through Christ alone. But the family is, I would say, set apart in a way because it is unavoidable to be around a believing spouse in the household. And that spouse should look and be different in a way that is in total contrast to the unbelieving spouse. Now, you know, in the context of a home, how starkly different this could look. Like how the two spouses see how money is spent, how arguments are handled, how discipline is administered, how teaching a child is done, how contentment is seen, how faithfulness is shown, and how time is spent. At the beginning of the sermon, I listed off a set of stats on mothers' biblical influence in the household. And I wonder, in that set of stats, how many of these children, confessing teenage believers, are from a marriage with an unbelieving spouse. The one that got me the most, mothers are also the ones encouraging church attendance the most, 79%. A godly spouse, his first most kingdom work is done in the household oftentimes. In verse 15, Paul gives a good peace with the situation. Verse 4, for the believer, if, as he's saying here, the unbelieving spouse leaves and abandons the marriage, the marriage of the believing spouse is not enslaved to necessarily pursue that marriage. They're not forced to pursue reconciliation, though I would recommend it. And most interpreters and commenters, and I would say agree with this, release the believing spouse both legally and in God's commands to have the option, not that they have to get remarried to a believer. And as Paul says in verse 16, we don't know if the unbelieving spouse will be saved or not. But in every situation like this, it has to be hard. It has to be met with patience. This is a slow process, and with consistent and intense and long times of prayer and counsel from the elders, from other church people, and it's often, and it will be met with sadness and hurt. I think a wrong stance that the church can take on marriage and sometimes in dealing in absolutes is to just act like all is good in your marriage, so we don't have to address anything. This can be from a wrong view of a fear of man, how the church image looks. There are things that we can just easily sweep deep issues of marriage under the rug. It can be avoidance of major sin issues in a marriage. As mentioned earlier, there are times of separation allowed to address sin issues in a troubled marriage. And the church, and we, church body, should not be afraid to come alongside hurting marriages. Marriage is hard because it's two sinful people married together. It takes work. There will be seasons of good and bad, and there will be seasons of for better or for worse. Now, one of the things that gets brought up a lot and in study and in reading and thinking it too is the issue of abuse was not directly addressed in the Bible in a way of allowing for divorce. Now, this does not mean that it is allowed within a marriage, but it does need to be addressed because this is a sin issue. Paul talked about two grounds for divorce, and that this doesn't mean even the grounds of divorce that it has to happen or the marriage has to end. But the two reasons given in the Bible are sexual unfaithfulness and a willful desertion of the unbelieving spouse. In the case of a physical spousal abuse, the first step that we will take is to call the authorities because a law of the land where God has placed us to live has happened. I will speak for Greg and I here that we will never hide or make any excuse for this type of behavior or sin. All right, we're not going to make any excuse or brush it under the rug. I would say that two things in the issue of abuse, if a person is committing that as not a professing believer, they have established desertion to the believing spouse by not providing a place where the marriage can continue. I would say that abuse equals abandonment. Now, if this comes from a professing believer, and this is a continual sin as dealt with in the church, it has to be met with church discipline. Now, if there's no repentance or change, this person must be removed and treated as an unbeliever. We have to remember that these things take time. These things take prayer, and that reconciliation is always the goal. But oftentimes, we want results faster than God gives them. Marriage reflects God's care. Marriage reflects God's goodness and His design, and what brings us. And He brings us together. And we know that we need to work, repent, and forgive, so that no man may separate it. So in this, we see God's good design. We see God's care. We also see a brokenness, and we see a hurt. And we read a section of scripture like this, it's like, well, where do we see Jesus in it? I see that we see that He redeems our brokenness, that He redeems our sin. He can redeem hard marriages. He can redeem deep hurt that can last for a long time. And in that, we know that in the gospel that God is reconciling and bringing a people back to Himself. God can reclaim broken marriages. God can reclaim hurt. God can make all things new, as we know He can, and He has in the life of a believer. If you're sitting here today like, Lord, I don't know how to be saved. I know that my sin is separated from You. I'm reminded of the verse that says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The call is to repent of our sins, to turn to Him, and we see His goodness and His design in the gifts of marriage and the gifts of singleness and what His right design was and His goodness in creation. Up on the screen, we got three applications today. Three applications, I would say, talk to your spouse. I'll just leave it at that, maybe. Like, talk to your spouse about what we talked about in the first set of the scriptures and then farther down, too. Second part is, how can you rest in your gift? There can be some unsettledness in singleness. There can be some unsettledness in a marriage. But how are we using this gift that God has given us to honor Him and show glory to Him? And the third, I would say, as a church command, all right, I would say, I would say, pray for each other's marriages. Like, if we're not praying regularly for each other's marriages, we need to make that a habit now. There are lots of things that Satan would love to separate our marriages here because they show Christ's love for us, and Satan would love nothing more to break that apart, right? We need to honor marriages and pray for each other's marriages because the things that we go through as a couple are not unique just to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great love. We thank You for Your great design in marriage. We thank You that it reflects Your goodness. Lord, we know that if in issues of sin struggle or a great hurt or whatever it may be that we've experienced in marriages and in our own marriage or in family members, that You make all things right, that You will make all things good in the end, and that in our brokenness and in our hurts, you can make good out of anything. And we see that time and time again, Lord. We pray that for our marriages in this church, that you would guard them, that you would protect them, that you would help us in issues of sin that would look to hurt a marriage or drive a wedge of separation, and that we see that your design was good from the beginning, and that our sin messes things up, Lord. We pray for these people here that they would be steadfast in their gifting of marriage or singleness, that they would rest in that you would raise up more believing marriages in this house to reflect your goodness and care as Christ loved the church, that we would show that here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.